But if you have your Bible, do please open back up to Revelation chapter 2 on page 1, 2, 3, 4 in the church Bible. And as we come to consider God's word, let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before you. We can come and gather as people, as your people, to praise you, to worship you, and to now hear from your word. We pray that you would indeed open up our hearts and minds as we consider this letter to the church here in Pergamum. We pray that you would speak through these words into our hearts, that we might see something new and fresh about you, but also, Father, something about ourselves and our relationship with you as we seek to live for you in a broken and dark world. So we commit all these things and this time now to you. In your name, amen. I wonder, as we begin this evening, if you would say that you find compromise easy. You know, I'm sure you've had those moments where maybe you're in a disagreement with somebody, you have a differing opinion about something that you want to do, or a decision that needs to be made. And in those moments, you have two decisions, two choices before you, don't you? You can either continue to disagree, in which case you could be disagreeing for a long time, or you could seek to somehow find a way that you can come to an agreement that suits both of you. And often the best way we do that, isn't it, is we end up compromising and we somehow meet in the middle. We do that, I guess, to try and avoid a breakdown of a relationship with one another, to hopefully be able to get to a point where we can almost agree to disagree, but by compromising. Now, for most of us, I guess, in those times when we have those decisions before us, those disagreements before us, perhaps those disagreements that, in the grand scheme of things, perhaps aren't really that significant. Perhaps compromise for us is a good thing because it brings us to a point where we can at least agree. So I wonder, do you find it easy to compromise? Are you someone that quite easily compromises with somebody, or are you quite reluctant to let go of some of the things that you hold on to? How much are you normally willing to compromise? Is it more on the other person's part than yours? You see, in life, those things are perhaps helpful and good. But what about when it comes to the church, to issues concerning sin, to issues concerning our faith and the biblical principles that our faith is grounded on? Would you be aware, perhaps, if you as an individual and as a church, if we were compromising on biblical principles? You see, here in Revelation chapter 2, as we look at this church in Pergamum, we see a church that is praised on the one hand for holding fast, remaining faithful in a difficult time, but on the other hand, it's rebuked for allowing sin and false doctrines to come into the church. Look at verse 13. We see something of what they are praised for. I know where you live, and yet you are holding on to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me. There's something clearly worth praising. But on the other hand, in verses 14 and 15, we see very clearly that false teaching has come into the church. In other words, they are being praised for standing firm in a difficult time, but on the other hand, they are being rebuked for allowing the world to come into the church, to compromise their faith by not standing. Well, what's the sin? Verse 14. Eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. That's what we are told are the key things that are going wrong in this church. So we have a church that is standing firm, and that's a good thing. That's worth being praised for. But perhaps as we look deeper into this church, it's also a church that has begun to compromise. Maybe without even realizing it. So let's just get some context. We're going to look at some of these things in more detail in a moment. But let's just get some context. You may have noticed as each of these seven letters, we've done some already, we've got some more to come, as each of them begin, we get a wonderful description of the one who is writing, who is communicating to these churches. This wonderful description of who Jesus is. And here in this passage to the church in Pergamum, how is Jesus described? These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. See, in Revelation 1:16, John observes of Jesus that out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. And now Jesus shows this two-edged sword to the Christians here in Pergamum. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." See, as if now Jesus would use this sharp two-edged sword to come into this church and to perhaps make some separations amongst those who have gathered. Just a little bit about Pergamum. It was a political capital, as it were, of the Roman province. It was also known to be an extremely religious city of varying practices, varying beliefs, and various faiths. And Pergamum, in verse 13, is described not simply as a place where Satan simply existed, but it's a place where Satan exercised a very special authority. That is where his throne is. That is where Satan is dwelling. One commentator said it was a place where anti-God forces were at their most powerful. Maybe as you think about that, maybe you can draw some connections to our own day as we think about the way the world is. But how does Jesus respond to them? Well, he says this, doesn't he? "I know where you live. I know where you live." Jesus says, "I know the community that you're living in. I know that Satan and sin is powerful in that place. But I know you live there, and this is where I want you to be. This is where you are to stand firm. This is where you are to press on. This is where you are to hold fast." See, it might have been easier for those people in that city to think, well, it's really tough being a Christian here. Clearly, we're in the minority. Clearly, we have a real battle on here. Let's just go somewhere else. Jesus says, "I know where you live, and this is where I want you to remain." It's as if he was saying, you know, Rome might be powerful. The anti-spiritual forces, the dark forces might be powerful. Satan might be living and dwelling in that place. But Christ is more powerful. After all, he is and has the two-edged sharp sword. In other words, the message to the church right from the outset is really, who are you fearing the most? Do you fear him, this one that has the sharp two-edged sword? Or do you fear the world? You see, if you fear him more than anything else, then you will stand firm. You will hold fast. And if you don't fear him, if you fear the world more than you fear him, what's the result? Well, you will compromise. And you will become a compromising church. See, verse 13 shows us clearly that Jesus understands where they live. He knows it's not an easy place to live and remain faithful. He knows it's tough. But he knows exactly where they are. And as we considered in Isaiah 50 a few weeks ago, Jesus has a word that sustains the weary, the spiritually weary. Jesus has a word that will sustain those who are spiritually weary. I don't know how you feel about the community that you live in, the neighborhood that you live in, maybe stretching a bit further, the nation that we live in. We've already said you kind of get a sense of a similarity between this place of Pergamum, as it's described, the place where Satan has his throne, and the place that we live in today. Sin is knocking at the door. The world is a sinful place. And maybe you're asking that very same question. How on earth can you stand firm with the pull of the world around? How can we be in the world, living in the world, but not of the world? This is a great battle. How on earth are we meant to fight it? How can Jesus really expect us to stand firm in this place? This is a tough place to be a Christian. You see, we can take comfort from those words that Jesus knows your situation. He knows the church here. He knows whichever church that we belong to. He knows the condition of our community and of our nation. He knows the sinfulness of this world, and he knows how tough it is to stand for him. He knows if you're going through personal struggles. Maybe you have your own battles and difficulties at home, at work. Maybe it's difficult for you to stand firm for Christ in the place that you live and the place that you work. Maybe there's risk of great ridicule if you were to stand up for what you believe. But you see, Jesus expects the people here at Pergamum not to run, not to flee, but to stay. This word that's used, certainly in this translation and other translations, to live, means to make permanent residence, to settle. There are other words that mean temporary residence. This one means to stay put, to make a permanent residence. See, these people had settled in this place. This was the place that they lived. And as tough as it was to be there, as tough as it was to be a Christian in that place, this is exactly where Jesus wanted them to be. So into this context, we see two things. We've briefly outlined them earlier. Verse 13, we see a praise. I often wonder, and maybe you do as well, what it must be like to be a Christian in countries around the world where it's not an easy place to be one. You know, we might have difficulties in this country, but in comparison perhaps to some countries, we live in relative freedom in that sense. But what about if you are a Christian in a place where you live in fear of your life, where you live in fear of your freedom, where you live in fear of persecution for meeting as a church, for standing firm in the faith, for declaring Christ as your Lord? Do you ever wonder how people in those countries remain faithful? Maybe as you think about it, and maybe this is a wrong thing to think, but wouldn't it be easier to compromise? Wouldn't it be easier just to give up? Perhaps we can have some kind of understanding of those battles that people go through. Despite their difficult situation, Jesus praises the fact that they have and are holding fast to their faith. We even have mention to one particular man, Antipas. We don't really know much about him. He's pretty much only mentioned in this passage here in Revelation. But what we do know about him was he lived in a difficult day, just as they were living then, but he lived where Satan's throne was. He was living in a day where Satan had a great deal of power. And there's that example in history to us today of someone who stood against the spiritual attacks, who was willing to stand firm even in a very difficult place. And what did it cost him? Well, actually, it cost him greatly. because it cost him his life. Someone once wrote this: in our day-to-day, people don't really care about what you believe as long as you don't make a big deal out of it. In spite of opposition, the church at Pergamum was committed to Christ. They did not deny their faith. And Jesus singles out this martyr, Antipas, who opposed the idolatry of the empire and was faithful even unto death. So Jesus praises this church for not renouncing their faith. In a sense, they were doctrinally pure, if you can put it in those terms, because they were holding on to the fundamental principles of their faith. But the problem is that Satan doesn't like those type of churches. Satan doesn't like those churches who are holding fast and who are standing firm in those difficult times. Satan doesn't like those churches who are a shining light into a dark world. And so Satan will try and destroy the church. He will do whatever he can to do it. Last week in the church at Smyrna, we saw great persecution that came upon that church. But if that fails, how else can Satan get into the church? How else can Satan disrupt the church and make it fail and fall? Well, you see, Satan knows that he cannot go head on. He cannot attack those head on. And so he adopts a different approach. He works subtly. He schemes behind the scenes to make it kind of not so obvious about what's going on. He tries to destroy a very faithful church by convincing them to compromise on those key fundamentals of the faith. In other words, Satan comes to lure you in. Maybe slowly. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. It starts with one thing and it progresses without us even realizing. Satan lures us in, brings us to a point of compromise, convinces us that actually we need to lower our standards to let go of that which we should not and cannot let go of. And you might say, well, that's great for this church that we're reading about in Revelation, but that wouldn't happen here, would it? Haven't we seen it in churches across this land? As the culture and climate of this world and this nation, it changes, as things become bigger issues, as we seek to try and please everybody, we've seen churches compromise on key things. We've seen churches compromise on biblical truths and principles. Why? So that we can be welcoming to everybody. Because after all, if God is a God of love, then surely it doesn't matter what choices you make, because he loves you all the same. Some of you will know Steve Chalk, a big name in Christian evangelicalism. He's one among many, I'm not singling him out, big names in the Christian faith who have compromised to fit in with the world. We can no longer say that this is wrong because we've just misunderstood the Bible. We've misunderstood who God is and what he wants and his desires for each of us. So Steve Chalk and others try to be more acceptable, try to be more inclusive, and say, actually, it doesn't matter what choices you make. If you're happy, that's all that God wants. Presents God as one who is this smiling Cheshire cat, if I can put it in those ways, and just welcomes everybody. See, our churches, Christians in this day have compromised on biblical truths to fit in, to make the gospel more acceptable. Is that really how we stand firm? Is that really how we hold fast? By compromising? By allowing sin to go undealt with? By allowing these things to become acceptable things? See, this church here in Pergamum, it was at a crossroads. They were faithful, yet at the same time, they were starting to compromise. Satan was beginning his attack, and the world out there had started to enter the church. They were at risk of falling away. So we begin with praise. And it's right that we do praise, that they were praised for that. But sadly, there were some real concerns, deep-rooted problems, which brings us to the second point, which is the rebuke. I don't know about you, one of my frustrations when I'm driving, I get frustrated quite a lot when I'm driving. When I'm on a motorway and I'm making good progress, there's no traffic, or it seems like there's no traffic, and all of a sudden there are some signs above the lanes, and there's an arrow in my lane telling me to get over. Sooner or later, there's a big red X that appears in the lane that I'm in. And as annoying as that is, and as frustrating as it is, because all of a sudden it seems that traffic comes together and there's a massive traffic jam, it's performing a purpose. Because it's warning me of danger ahead if I stay in that lane. If I don't get over, if I don't change course, then I'm going to find myself in real problems. And here, through this rebuke that this church receive, we see something of that warning. Danger is ahead for this church if they do not heed this warning. If they do not take the rebuke, danger is the only thing that lies ahead for them. Well, what are they being rebuked for? They are being rebuked for softening on sin and compromising their faith. You see, their difficult situation, the fact that they lived in a difficult world, in a difficult community, that was no excuse. That was no defense for what Jesus points out that he has against them. You see, we cannot excuse sin. We cannot make exceptions, because when we start to compromise, we begin this downward road to falling. And we see two compromises in this passage. Verse 14, there were some who were holding to the teaching of Balaam, and yet others were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You might not know who any of those were, and it's fine, because some of the commentators don't know everything about what they stand for, but it seems a common practice to define these things in this way. Balaam, as someone said, was perhaps the example, the pinnacle of all false teachers. If you want to find out more about him, Numbers 22 to 24 will help you there. But Balaam, in essence, taught Balak to put a stumbling block in front of Israel, the nation. He realized that actually he wasn't going to get in there directly. He wasn't going to face them head on. He had to put something in their way to trip them up, to cause them to stumble. What was the stumbling block? Well, it was the sin of idolatry, eating food that was not right, and also sexual immorality. They were the two things that Balaam had instructed. And in that day, in the city of Pergamum, if you wanted to stand up against these things, if you wanted to stand up for Christ, and if you wanted to stand up against the sin that was in the world, that was creeping into the church, then it was as if you had to swim against the tide. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. It's not an easy thing to do. I've tried many times. When you go to the beach, you swim out, and maybe it starts easy as the waves are small, they're not so powerful. But as you get further out and the waves are stronger, the waves are more powerful, it becomes almost impossible to keep swimming. How can you do such a thing? Well, this is what it was like for this nation, for those who lived in Pergamum. It was like they were trying to swim against the tide. We have to say no to sin. We cannot allow sin to grow in our lives and in the church. We need to take sin seriously. That is the thing that we are instructed to do, not to excuse it, not to compromise. Not to justify ourselves by saying, well, actually, it's not too bad. The second compromise was that some were also holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is even more not understood in the sense of what does that mean? Well, again, my thoughts and a combination of some others, in essence what they were saying is these people thought about proud authority, this puffed up kind of Pharisaical view of leadership. But they also were supportive of immorality. They also had no issue with immorality. So we see two strong false doctrines that have been allowed to enter into the church. And because the church compromised, because the church compromised in this way, then perhaps you could say that they just became soft. They didn't really take sin seriously. After all, if they had taken sin seriously, surely they would have noticed that this false doctrine had started to seep into the church. And I wonder this evening, as we think about that, would we know, in this church, in any church that you belong to, would you know if there was false doctrine, if there were things like this creeping in? Maybe even in your own life, would you know if you were being led astray, if you were compromising in your own faith? You see, Satan seeks to destroy the church, not head on, but as a stumbling block, like the teaching of Balaam. Subtly, through compromise, resulting in sin entering into the church. That which is precious to Jesus. That which Jesus died for, destroyed by those who allow and who practice these false doctrines. Is there any wonder why Jesus rebukes this church for these things? There was so much positive. They were standing firm in a very difficult place. And yet on the same token, on the other flip side of the coin, they're compromising. But notice, however, Jesus wasn't just rebuking those who held those doctrines. It's clear he is rebuking those who are holding to those things. But I think, in a sense, not directly, perhaps an implied rebuke is to those who allow it to continue. That's why I think the words are used. There are those among you. He's talking to the whole church. Yes, he's dealing with those specifically practicing these things. But I think he is also dealing with the wider church. Why are you allowing these things to go unchecked? Why are you allowing these things to carry on as if they're okay? One commentator wrote it this way: a difficult environment never justifies compromise. It is easy for a church in such difficulty to justify this compromise in the name of, we need all the help that we can get. But no church needs that kind of help. See, the church in Pergamum were tolerating people in their midst who were saying that they were Christians, who were saying they were living for Christ, but yet were living for themselves. They were living in the world. They were being of the world. They had no real regard for him. So I wonder this evening, are you compromising? Are there things in your life, as you think about them, you think, well, actually, I've started to compromise. I've started to let things just slip by. As a church, are we compromising? Perhaps, and maybe without even realizing it. You see, there was a warning here for those people in this church, and there's a warning for us that if that is true, then we need to take it seriously. Why do we need to take it seriously? Well, we see some of that challenge and that rebuke furthered in verses 16 to 17. How does Jesus respond to this church that is standing firm, that has things to be praised, but has started to compromise? Look at verse 16. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting. Five of the seven churches that we will consider in this book of Revelation, five are called to repent. See, repentance applies just as much to Christians as it does to those who accept Christ for the first time. Repentance isn't a once and for all transaction. It isn't that moment that you come to faith and you repent for all those things you've done. It is that. But repentance also applies to those who are in the church, those who belong to Christ. What does Jesus say? Unless this church repents and repents quickly, they would face Jesus, the sharp, two-edged sword. Jesus will confront them with his word. It's interesting, isn't it? We started off with those words, that description of Jesus, the sharp, double-edged sword. And we hear of some of that language used again towards the end. That same sharp, two-edged sword that reminded this church right at the very beginning that Jesus, that Christ was in control. That he was the source of their strength. He was the one in whom they could hold fast to. Now comes to remind them that by that same sword, he will bring judgment to his church. How can we stand firm? How can we hold fast in such a difficult place? Well, we don't run away. We stay put. For this is where God wants you. But we can only do those things, can't we? Through Jesus. Because Jesus has the sharp, two-edged sword. It's the weapon that we have been given, the Word of God. And it's with the Word of God that we fight. That weapon is more powerful than anything of this world. It might seem an almost impossible thing to fight the battle with sin, with the world, with Satan. It might seem an almost impossible thing, like swimming against the tide. But we have a weapon that is far more powerful than anything of this world. So Jesus says today, I know where you live. It's not a mystery to me. Jesus is fully aware of the condition of this nation. He's fully aware of the condition of this community. He is fully aware of the battles that we face as individuals and as a church. Yet he says to us, stay put. Hold firm. Hold fast. See, Jesus' desire for his church is to be a light into a very dark world. Jesus' desire is not for a very dark world to come in and put out the light of his church. You see, God wants us to be a Christian in an increasingly non-Christian world. He doesn't want us to compromise. He doesn't want us to please the world. He doesn't want us to adapt or adjust the gospel to fit in, to make people like it more. As we think about Jesus, he was controversial. He stood up against people who didn't like what he said. He faced the ridicule and the abuse that came his way from preaching and teaching against the world and the nation that he lived in. And ultimately, it cost Jesus his life. As he stood, as he did his Father's will, as he was faithful to the Word of God, people despised him. Yet he was willing, and he did not compromise. So Jesus doesn't want us to fear man. He doesn't want us to fear the world. He doesn't want us to be people who want to be popular with the world. Yes, we might have a desire to bring people in. Yes, we might have a desire that people find Christ for themselves. But we don't do that by compromising on the gospel. And I think the message here is, do not let false doctrines into our hearts. Do not allow these things, the sexual immorality, the idolatry of our own hearts, take control. See, we don't want churches, do we, to look and become more like the world. We want to be different. And at times that is really really tough. At times that might cost us. At times that might be an unpopular thing to do. So why should we stand firm? Well, as we close, let's just look at verse 17. Why should we stand firm? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. There is a great reward for those who are victorious. There is a great reward for those who hold fast, who stand firm. For the one who conquers, there is hidden manna. True bread from heaven. I don't have time to go into all of this verse 17, but the white stone with a new name, perhaps your new name in Christ. One commentator said of this stone that the name written on the stone is more important than the stone itself, because it gives us the assurance of our heavenly destination. That your name is there, it's waiting for you. It's like there's a reservation has been made for you, for those who are victorious, for those who stand firm. That's the reward for the one who remains faithful. That's the one who holds the reward for the one who holds fast and doesn't compromise. It might be difficult, it might be tough. We might feel like giving up. We might feel like it's just a battle that we cannot win. But here Jesus says, for the one who holds fast, the one who is victorious, there is great reward. Are you looking forward to that day when you will receive the reward of heaven? When you'll be with him? When you'll be welcomed home as a good and faithful servant, one who has stood in a very difficult and dark world? And as a church, as we are united once and for all to the universal church, everyone together who has been united in Christ, those who are victorious, there is a great reward. So we need to heed the warning. We need to stand firm. We need to hold fast. We need to look to Jesus, who has the sharp two-edged sword, who is both your weapon, but he's also the means of judgment for those who compromise. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. May that be true of us this evening, as individuals and as the church. Let's pray as we draw things to a close. Father God, we are reminded in this very short letter to this church there in Pergamum of what it means to stand firm, to hold fast. We're reminded of perhaps the challenges and difficulties that that brings. But Father, thank you that you also remind us that our strength is only found in you, that we can be victorious only through you, who has already won the victory. And we pray, Father, that for each of us, whatever battles we face, whatever struggles we face, as we live in the dark world that is outside these doors, we pray that you would help us as individuals and as the church to stand firm, to not be willing to compromise, and that you indeed would give us the strength and ability that only you can give. And Father, we pray above all that you would help us to be looking forward to the day when those who have been victorious will be rewarded. That day when all creation is longing for, and all of us as Christians united in Christ are longing for, the day when we will be called home. And we will spend eternity with you. All of these things, these struggles, this suffering that we face now seems momentary compared to what we have promised to us. So we pray, Father, that you would keep us strong, keep us rooted in your word and help us to stand firm, even in difficult and dark days. So we ask and pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.